life can seem to totally unravel, like pulling a thread on your favorite Christmas sweater, and then suddenly, oh boy, this is useless now. If you're anything like me, living life in this beautiful yet broken world, you know how life can just unravel. I remember sitting kind of crumpled up in a tiny hospital chair, and this beep, 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 beep was just drilling into my head. When our son Hudson was 3 weeks old, he came down with pertussis, otherwise known as the whooping cough or the 100-day cough. And they aren't joking about that 100 days either. Stephanie had saved his life, did CPR on him when he stopped breathing in our little 450-square-foot garage apartment. I just headed to church to work that evening, and she called an ambulance. They rushed there, took him to Children's Medical Center of Dallas, and there we sat. He went code blue 5 times. Stop breathing completely. And here's my little beautiful Hudson, 3 weeks old, and I'm trying to hold him in my arms, trying to get him to drink milk out of a bottle. He's fighting it, fussing, struggling to breathe. My wife is sitting on this small chair that sort of folds out to be like a bed. You know, we're crammed in this small hospital room, and she's having nightmares. She's having anxiety. She's having depression because she's been overwhelmed with these flashbacks of having to resuscitate her three-week-old. And she has pertussis too, by the way. They both had it. And in that moment, I remember wondering, why are you doing this to me, God? And here I am trying to go to seminary to do what you've called me to do, I think. And my little baby boy might not make it. Will he make it, God? Is Hudson going to actually survive this? Or is he going to go code blue another time and not pull through? Will the doctors not get here fast enough? What's going to happen to my wife, who just lays there, basically in shock, trying to pull herself together to care for our sweet little Hudson? And it was like my whole life was unraveling. You been there? And when it seems like life is totally unraveling like that, we start to cry, don't we? Cry out, maybe yell at people or yell at God, or cry with tears streaming down our faces, and we feel in that moment that maybe God seems to be out on vacation or like he's out on a coffee break. Where were you when Hudson contracted pertussis? Why is this happening to me? How does this fit into your plan? I don't see how this fits into what I thought was going to happen for my wife and her beautiful little baby boy. And when we face that loss, pain, hurt, God feels distant, like he's gone or against us, and we're running on empty. Some of you, you show up at Mayfair Bible Church this morning, and you walked in the doors, and you put on your best church smile. You're like, "Hi, Pastor Michael, I'm doing good," but you're hiding what's really going on in here. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's financial crisis. Maybe it's a family issue. There are a whole list of things, a whole list of concerns weighing down in your heart, and you're trying to exude the joy that you know you should have in Jesus, but you're wondering, what am I supposed to do when God feels gone or against me and I'm running on empty? I've been there more than once, more than twice, more than 3 times. All this is not any different than the central dynamic character in the story of Ruth, who actually, this character is not Ruth. The central dynamic character in the story of Ruth is someone else, you'll find out. Ruth demonstrates God's love towards Naomi, whose life is unraveled. She feels like God is gone or against her. And before we get into these four acts, so Ruth is designed in four acts with three scenes in each act. And each chapter, those four chapters in your Bible that comprise the book of Ruth, are each an act. And before we get into that, though, I wanted to look a little bit at the historical background. In your bulletin, you also received a book intro sheet for Ruth that I put together for you. But in historical background, the setting we see is explained for us in the first verse of chapter 1, where it says, "Now in the days." Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges judged. It's actually how the Hebrew reads. Or the days when the judges governed. Now, Ruth comes right after the book of Judges. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and 21, verse 25, it says, "This is the time when," you know what I'm saying here, "everyone did what was right in his own eyes," or "every man did what was right in his own eyes." That's the tagline for the days of the judges. It's a time of disobedience, disloyalty, faithlessness upon the part of the people of Israel. That's the setting. The author may have been Samuel who penned this book, but we're not sure exactly. The date is probably somewhere between 1350 and 1051 B.C., We know it's the time when the judges were governing, in a time of disobedience, a time of disloyalty to God's covenant relationship with his people upon the part of the Israelites. And that is what we enter into in the book of Ruth. The Germans call this Kunstprosa, meaning beautiful artsy prose. There are these Hebrew lines in Ruth that just captivated me as I wrote them out again on my Hebrew, on my whiteboard. Keegan came in and was like, "What are you doing, Michael, with all this Hebrew on your whiteboard?" But I just got into that. But I'll try to bring a little bit of that out to you as we go through Ruth. There are, as I said, four major acts. Those are the four chapters and three scenes in each act. And the central dynamic character is Naomi. Dynamic meaning that she changes. Dynamic is like a dynamic climbing rope. It actually stretches so that when you, if you were to fall, have a drop on a cliff when you're rock climbing, you don't break your neck because the rope stretches. It gives a little bit. So dynamic meaning Naomi's going to change. Now, here's some key terms and ideas just to get our head around Ruth. On the next slide here, some key terms and ideas. Faithfulness versus faithlessness. We're going to see both those demonstrated in the characters in this story. Loyal love, God's chesed. Can you say that with me? You have to spit a little bit when you say this. Chesed. All right. That was too weak here. Let's try that again. Chesed. Somebody over here is saying it pretty good, actually. Yeah, let's try that again. Ready? Chesed. It means God's loyal love or covenant love, unstoppable love of God towards his people versus a disloyalty. Woman of valor versus Ruth the Moabitess. It's a label the narrator clues us in on about how Ruth thinks about herself and about how maybe some people in the community thought about her. A kinsman redeemer versus Mr. Poloni Almoni. We'll get to that in chapter 3 and 4. Poloni Almoni means basically the man who doesn't deserve to be named because he did not have covenant loyalty. So turn with me now to Ruth chapter 1. But don't lose sight of this. This is a story about, especially in this first chapter, we're going to see what are we to do when God feels gone or against us. And that although God's hand often seems to be unseen, he is working sovereignly behind the scenes to accomplish his beautiful work of redemption and show his people his unstoppable love. And that love changes them. In this story, it changes us as we come to God's word in Ruth chapter 1. So the first scene of Act 1 here. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, which means house of bread. in Judah. And now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. This first opening here, if you were reading this back in, let's say, the 1200s BC, you'd immediately think, oh, this was a dark time in Israel's history. This foreboding, somber. Times when the judges judged, there was chaos, battles, skirmishes. Not only was Israel at war with people around her, but Israel was also at war within itself. People were not faithfully following Yahweh. And then there's this little clue. They go to Moab? What? Moab, where they worship Chemosh and other pagan gods. It's a 70 to 100 mile journey from Bethlehem to Moab, probably at least a week's worth of walking. And this man, Elimelech, leaves what is supposed to be the house of bread, the bread basket of the Middle East, because it's not living up to its name. There's no bread in the house of bread. So he goes to Moab, a place of spiritual darkness. Why would a man whose name means "My God is King" take his family to a place where Yahweh is not recognized as king? It's as if Elimelech saying, "My God is king, but when things go wrong or things are difficult, I have to figure this out on my own." You find yourself there sometimes. Yes, my God is king, and I'll come and ask him for help when I need it, but right now I need to figure this out. Leaves the covenant community of Bethlehem. And he takes his wife and his two young sons at that point. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. More darkness. More uncertainty. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. So as the boys grew older, they married Moabite wives. Now, to a good Israelite reading this, this does not look good. These girls came from families that worship pagan deities, not the one true God, Yahweh. Why would they do that? But when you live there 10 years or more, you start to assimilate to the culture. More darkness. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft, left without her two children and her husband. The word children there, it's kind of interesting, because earlier it says her two sons, or his two sons, but children is this Hebrew word, yeled, or yeled, means like small children. So from Naomi's perspective, her two sons, although they were fully grown and married, they were still her boys. They're still her babies. Moms, you can identify with that, right? It's like, yes, I know you're my son, but you'll always be my baby. Naomi seems to have lost everything. To correlate her current situation to modern-day society, it would be like a homeless person sitting on the curb. She lost her husband and her two sons. She has no one to provide for herself. She's unable to provide for herself. She has two daughters-in-law. They're sitting on the curb with no hope. And when you and I are faced, when we believe God is gone or against us, when we feel the hurt, the loss, you need to stay on the path of trusting God. Stay on the path of trust in God. Stay on the path of trust in God when the way is difficult. Look at the second scene now, beginning in verse 6. Then she arose with her two daughters, her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. He had attended to his people. Here's a little phrase that's just beautiful in the Hebrew. The way it ends, it's letet lehem lechem, to give to them bread, that there is now going to be bread again in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Word had gotten back all the way to Moab. The famine was going to be over. Rain had come. God had provided sunshine and rain, and barley was beginning to grow. And it was soon going to be the harvest time, we'll find out, which would be sort of early to mid-April. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." I see this as a prayer. Naomi is in effect praying that Yahweh, you see that is all small caps, the Lord, that signifies that in the Hebrew text it is the name for God, Yahweh, which would be read aloud as Adonai because it's the most reverenced name of the Lord. May Yahweh deal kindly. And there's that Hebrew word chesed, with grace, with love. May God deal graciously or kindly, lovingly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May Adonai, Yahweh, grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. They said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of Adonai has gone forth against me." She believes that the Lord God is actively opposed to her, that he is afflicting her. She tells her two daughters-in-law, "Why don't you just go back to your family's house? Go marry Moabite husbands." Rather than thinking evangelistically, "Hey, yes, come with me to Bethlehem and I will lead you to a relationship with the one true God," she says, "No, just go back to your mother's house. Go back and marry. You're young enough. I'm not young enough to get married." She's not a marriageable age anymore, Naomi's saying. And even if there was a chance that somebody would marry a grumpy, bitter old woman like me, there's not enough time for you to wait around until they are grown enough to marry you. So just leave me alone to wallow in my bitterness, because Yahweh, the one who I just actually prayed to on your behalf, who would deal kindly with you, he's against me. Whew. Naomi seems to be in a position, and people in dark times can be this way. They're able to pray for other people, but not accept it for themselves. She's praying for Orpah and Ruth, but she thinks God's just opposed to her. When Hudson was in the hospital, doubt crept into my mind. Like, why are you doing this? To make matters worse, it took Stephanie a full 3 months to get over pertussis. Hudson bounced back within about 3 or 4 weeks, but we were in the hospital for 11 days. Stephanie would not leave the room for 11 days. And I wondered, how are we going to get through? We hardly had any money. We were dirt poor. As I mentioned, living in a 450-square-foot garage apartment with somewhat difficult landlords. Maybe for you, your situation isn't like that, but maybe it's sort of like my Aunt Denise, who's gone through 30-something surgeries to try to correct her spine that just started bending to the side. And every surgery induced more pain and more difficulty. And for a long time, it didn't make it any better, and just over and over, surgery after surgery after surgery. And you wonder, what are you doing in all of this? And yet in that, we're going to see in this story as it unfolds, but the truth is there that God is pursuing us with an unstoppable love. He is guiding sovereignly the events of our lives. He's working behind the scenes, even though he may seem unseen to you. He's working out a plan to bring redemption, restoration, hope, and peace to his people. Let's continue with the rest of scene two here. Verse 14, "And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. 'No, I'm not going to leave you.' Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Go back to the way of the Moabite. Go back to worshiping Chemosh. Go back to the house of your mother and your father. Go back and marry a Moabite husband.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord,'" she uses that most reverenced name for the Lord. Ruth does. Ruth the Moabitess says, "May the Lord Yahweh do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. I'm sticking with you for life. You want me to just leave you so that you can go back to Bethlehem on your own, wallow in your bitterness, but I am staying with you whether you want me to or not." It's a picture of God's chesed to us when we're wallowing in our bitterness. He sticks with us. He stays with us. Though we may be unfaithful, he is faithful. Faithful in his love toward us. No matter what circumstance you're going through right now, God is calling you, stay on the path of trust in God when the way is difficult, when all hope seems lost. Right now, for Naomi, it seems all hope is completely lost. But then there's Ruth. When she says, "Where you die, I will be buried also. I will die." She's saying, "I will take care of your burial," which was costly, which was a community event. That would have been what a son would have done for his mother. Ruth is saying, "I am going to take care of every need. I'm going to be like the sons you had that passed away." Totally remarkable. Totally uncharacteristic of what the original reader would have assumed, would have thought would have happened reading this during the time, say, of David. When she saw that she was determined to go, look at verse 18, to go with her, she said no more to her. I noticed, again, as far as we can tell, Naomi completely has nothing else to say to Ruth, and they have at least a week's journey back to Bethlehem. You know that? It's like, she's going to walk quietly and patiently with Naomi no matter what happens. When all hope seems lost, when the way is difficult and lonely. Now the third scene, verse 19. "So they both went, they both walked until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" It's been at least 10 years, maybe longer, depending on how you figure out that framework in the first half of the chapter. Naomi left, vibrant, young, two sons, a husband whose name meant "My God is King." They go to Moab to save their lives, and Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion die. And Naomi returns, and they barely recognize her. Now, Bethlehem still is not a large city, and back then it was probably only about 100 or 200 people. It would have been about like a church. And it's almost like Naomi shows up at church on a Sunday morning after being gone 10 or 15 years, and people go, "Is that Naomi? I don't even recognize her. Man, Moab has been hard on her." Whew. And then she lets into them. Listen to this. She said to them, picture all the women gathered around, you know, the small village. Everybody knows everybody, and everybody knows everybody's business. "Do not call me Naomi," which means sweet or pleasant one. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty," Shaddai is the Hebrew word, "the Almighty has dealt very, very," she uses the ascensive, "very bitterly against me." It's a play on words. Call me bitter because God is against me. He's dealt bitterly with me. It's like a sour old grapefruit. Then she continues her diatribe. "I went out full. I had two sons in my arms when I left this place and a husband at my side. But Yahweh has brought me back empty." Interesting. Ruth is standing right next to her. She doesn't see Ruth as a gift or a blessing or an asset yet at all. Probably more just like an appendage that she doesn't know what to do with. It's like, okay, now two of us have to figure out how we're going to eat. "I went out full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Why do you call me sweet one, pleasant one? Since the Lord has witnessed against me." It's the Hebrew word that's used for a legal standing. Like, God is on a witness stand testifying against Naomi. The word ana. "Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me." Again, what she said to Orpah and Ruth. "God is actively opposed to me. My hope is all lost. I feel like I'm going nowhere. The way is difficult. I've lost everything. I went out of here full. I'm empty. I have nothing. I'm going to sit on the curb and gripe." God feels gone or distant or even against me. Maybe he was out on vacation, or maybe he just hates me. Have you felt that way sometimes? I know you're not supposed to say it in church. Especially not in front of me or Pastor Dean or Keegan. You would never say that, right? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, there's the label, the Moabitess. The one who is a societal outsider of Bethlehem. You know what they do up in Moab? You know what? I've heard that they do that. A village, a couple hundred people, you know what went around. You know what? They worship Chemosh. So Naomi's feeling completely hopeless and going nowhere. Her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The beginning of the barley harvest. A little glimmer of hope. Something may change for Ruth and Naomi. You know, there was a ranger who worked in Denali National Park in Alaska. And she said in this report, she said, "One of the things that I focus a lot of my energy on when I take people on tours through the park is that they would get their eyes off all the big vistas." You know, that's fine for taking pictures of the mountain vistas. It's beautiful. But if I could just get them to see the amazing beauty, intricacy, design of what's actually right between their toes. The flowers, the lichen, mosses, this amazing beauty right there in front of them, the tiny things. Then they would really appreciate Denali National Park for what it really is. They'd see, yes, the big mountain vistas, but also the small things. And right now, Naomi is so focused on all the big stuff that's gone wrong. She's lost everything. She's not seeing, wait, Ruth said she'd stick with me for life. But she's Ruth the Moabitess. It's the time of the barley harvest. No, it's just call me bitter. Just call me bitter. Yet we see exemplified in Ruth God's chesed to Naomi. So yes, for you and for me, stay on the path of trust in God when the way is difficult, when all hope seems lost, when it feels like you're going nowhere. But I want to give you some key principles of how this also fits with how we respond toward others. Can you put that slide up? And this one is kind of hard for me. Walk quietly and patiently with those going through dark times. I think my tendency, maybe your tendency, is to want to help them talk it through, you know? Or maybe we're really good at giving sort of pat answers like, well, you know, God is good all the time. That's true, but when you're going through a dark time, oftentimes people need really just what Ruth does for Naomi. I'm going to walk with you. You may not say anything to me for a week. You may not even see that I'm there. That's what it looks like for Naomi. She doesn't even really see that Ruth is there, but Ruth says, I'm with you to the end. Patiently help people see it through while quietly to be ultimately God's presence. You as a person in union with Jesus Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit can show presence. Presence of the Holy Spirit as you minister to people, as you walk with them, as the Spirit works through you, through mercy, through encouragement, through truth, through generosity. Let the distress be honest with you and God. And I believe that's what I really want to work on. And I believe it'd be really, really great for Mayfair Bible Church, all of us, say, you know, there are times when David is incredibly raw and honest with God in the Psalms. Naomi, incredibly honest about how she feels. And let people be honest with you and God. And not just immediately give a rebuttal to their feelings. Like, no, you really shouldn't feel that way. If you really had faith in God, you shouldn't feel that way. But I do feel that way, right? Right now, I feel that way. And they have to work through it because God works in the process. Acknowledge that bad things sometimes happen to good people through no fault of their own. As far as we know, Naomi, she just followed her husband. She followed her husband out to Moab. Hey, Elimelech says this is what we need to do to survive the famine. So I'm going to follow him. And I lost everything. And that's a part of life in a broken world. It also could be God's process of sanctifying the life of the believer and display the unstoppable love of God. The chesed. We had that when we sat in that hospital room. Many of you have experienced this probably from people sitting right near you in this church. We sat there when they were doing a spinal tap on Hudson, 3 weeks old. Never heard a little baby scream like that. And before they were even finished, there were two ladies from our church waiting at the door to come in with food, with a little stuffed animal for Hudson, and they prayed with us for about a half an hour, and then they just left. The next morning, before we even fully were awake, there were three more people from church waiting there with a basket of more food. And they just sat there. Like, oh, that's how this works. They didn't really say anything. They just sat there and said, we love you. And the next day, And the next day, every single day, we probably had 3 or 4 visitors of people showing this love that sticks with a brother and a sister in Christ. Because that's the way God is with us. No matter what you're going through right now, no matter the circumstances you're facing, or how you may feel at this moment about God or about your life, God hasn't stopped loving you. Say it with me again. It's chesed, right? Yeah, you're getting better at that. We'll work on that. God is calling us. Maybe it's for people here in this community. Yeah. How can you display God's unstoppable love to somebody who's one of our shut-ins at a nursing home or at their own home, lonely? In the last chapter of their life, having served God faithfully for 6, 7, 8, 9 decades, but right now, today, they may be lonely. Or maybe it's a homeless person sitting on the curb. You say, you know what? I may not give them a bunch of money right now, but I can help them. I give them food. I can sit there and talk to them. I can listen to them. Or maybe somebody's going through a physical illness in their family, a child's sick, or their spouse is sick, and you just go and sit with them and say, you know what? I'm going to wait here quietly, patiently, loving you. Because that's the way God loves me. You may not notice I'm here. You may think I'm just annoying for a while. But I'm going to stay. And I'm not going to get offended when you tell me how you really feel. Because I know God can take it. I can take it too, in the power of God. That's what God's calling us to do. To stay on the path when the way is difficult. Some of you are in that situation. Stay on the path when all hope seems lost. Stay on the path when you feel like you're going nowhere. But also to show, you're on the other side of that coin, show God's chesed, his loyal love, to people in dark times who are wondering if God has gone or against them. Let's bow in prayer right now. Lord God, we thank you for your unstoppable love. Lord, I thank you for this picture of how you care for us. In the book of Ruth, that through Ruth, the Moabitess, will see how you draw one of your people back to faith, back to hope, back to trusting in you when she feels like all hope is lost. And it's a picture of how you care for us and how we're to care for others, and help us not lose sight of that as we approach your table, and how your son Jesus Christ poured out himself, dying in our place so that we could have life, be brought back into relationship with you. Full display of your love and promises abiding presence, that lo, he is with us always, even to the very end of the age. Praise you for this and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.